I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, this morning to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 11, and we'll get there in just a couple of minutes. I'm so happy that you're here, and if you're worshiping with us for the very first time, there's a card in the seat in front of you. If you would take just a moment to fill that out, that we could have a record of you being with us, we'll send you a nice card thanking you for being here and letting you know some of the neat things coming up in the days ahead. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would be with us as we look at this very important topic in the 11th chapter of Daniel. We're going to be talking about rest today, Lord, and in our society, rest is something that's hard to come by. I just pray that you'll give us a heart and an ear and a mind to receive what you've given to us in this wonderful chapter, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. So the title of today's message is, I Dare You, Rest. And that really sounds strange to our ears. It's more like an oxymoron. An oxymoron are words that you put together and they seem to contradict each other. You know that, like airline food or government organization. You know, these are things that are hard for us to understand. And I dare you, rest seems to be an oxymoron when you look at it. And it seems strange because a dare implies that you're doing something daring, that there's an element of danger or risk involved. But I dare you, rest. But this would make a lot of sense to someone who is all stressed out. I dare you, just rest. It would make a lot of sense to someone perhaps who is overcommitted, who's a worrier, who's a workaholic, who's a pedal to the metal manager going all the time. Or this would be suitable to someone who is hearing bad news about their future, about pain, about conflict. And the exhortation to rest would make a lot of sense. That would be quite a dare. Well, in the scripture we're going to look at today, Daniel is about to give some very difficult information to a group of people, even down to you and me. And the exhortation to rest would make sense. That's certainly quite a dare in this situation, especially he's going to be speaking to the people of Israel. We've always wanted to know about the future. There's something about that. That's why people go to psychics and tarot card readings and palm readers so they can find out what's going to happen supposedly in the future, though I hope you will never do that since we know as believers in Jesus Christ that that's an abomination to the Lord. And we always want to know about it. In fact, when Jesus was on earth, do you remember just days before he was to be crucified? He was with his disciples. He was teaching them about things that would happen in the future. And they looked at him and said, Lord, what will the future be? They said, what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? And in Matthew 24, Jesus gave this response. Just notice on the screen. I don't want you to turn there. Jesus speaking said, take heed that no one deceives you. Now, it's interesting to me that that's the first thing Jesus warned them of. Guys, be careful that no one deceives you. There are deceivers out there that would love to tell you and prognosticate and do things. And Jesus said, be very careful that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. For all these things must, M-U-S-T, must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. I mean, those are eloquent words about the future from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are true words. Nation shall rise against nation. Historians have done a pretty incredibly great job of going back and tracing the events of war since mankind started living together. War began all the way back, if you study it in encyclopedias or historical narratives, to the time of the beginning of civilization. It comes into its own in the era, though, of Babylon that we're reading about in Daniel, and then Egypt, and then Syria, and then Persia, and Greece, and Rome, where literally war was a way of life. Chuck Swindoll wrote about this historical point. He said, Rome gave way to warfare like the populous nation of China gives birth to children. You could just expect it. Every day there could be a new war. You move forward to the Middle Ages and you read of the 30-year war, and you'll be shocked to remember or to know for the very first time that 30% of the world's entire population was murdered during the 30-year war in the Middle Ages. And then even closer to home, perhaps our country, we remember the Revolutionary War, We remember the Civil War, where over 500,000 brothers on different sides of the equation fought and lost and took each other's lives. And then the First World War, what a tragic thing. Did you remember that 20 million people were killed in the First World War? 20 million, at a cost to our nation alone of $368 million. And then the unspeakable Second World War, the results were triple. 60 million people died, and it cost our nation alone over $1 trillion. Albert Einstein said before his death, "There is no defense in science for weapons that can now destroy civilization." Robert Oppenheimer added, "In the next war, none of us can count on having enough living to bury the dead." John F. Kennedy wrote, "Mankind must put an end to war, or war will put an end to mankind." And with that wonderful, warm introduction, we look into the book of Daniel through his telescope, where God has allowed him not only to look into 500 years to the time of Christ, or 490 years to the time of Christ, but at least 2,000 years beyond that into the time that we find ourselves in today. The book of Daniel, as you know, is mainly, largely, a book of prophecy. And the book of Daniel helps us know how to live in a difficult secular society. I think Daniel was a poster child of how Christians should live in a non-Christian society from the time he was a young man forward. The book of Daniel has 12 chapters, six of which are prophetic and has very unique forecasts about the future. Many of them have already come true, some have not come true. And one of the most unique prophecies that you'll find in all of the book of Daniel, we come to today in the 11th chapter, which is where we are. It is a long chapter. It is 45 verses. The previous president of Dallas Theological Seminary found that in the first 34 verses of Daniel chapter 11, there are over 135 prophecies that have already been fulfilled. They have already taken place. The first two verses, there are nine of those alone. God just opens up the future for Daniel in this chapter, and I'm going to try to make it real easy for you this morning, because you could get lost in tall weeds in one setting in a book like this. So what we're going to do, we're going to group it this way. The first 35 verses of the chapter have to do with the 69 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, if you were with us a few weeks ago. And if you weren't, you can go on our website, and you can go back and get any of these studies in the book of Daniel. You'll remember that God revealed to Daniel that there would be 69 weeks, 483 years, involved in the children of Israel. And these first verses, 35 verses, deal with that period of time. And the key personality in these 35 verses is a man named Antiochus. And then there's generations of Antiochuses. I'm not going to deal with those 35 verses today, and here's why. All the substance of those verses has already taken place. And to verify that, you can take your Bible in one hand and begin reading in verse 1 and get your history book in the other hand. And as it names each person and each event in the Bible, then on the right hand, you can just see that all having come to fulfillment at this time. And Jesus Christ ascribed the ability to know the future to Daniel, and God revealed these things to Daniel. And it's fascinating, if you take time, and I hope you will, to read those 35 verses. Antiochus is there. Alexander the Great is there. He wrote in detail. Even Cleopatra from Egypt is hinted at in these verses. It's all been fulfilled. But then when you get to verse 36, is where we're going to be at today, down to verse 45, all of a sudden God does something. You're reading about Antiochus, Epiphanes, and the horrible things he did to the people of Israel. And then immediately you're catapulted into centuries forward that we're not even at yet. And we've already talked about a lot in the book of Daniel that we would get to this point. But when you come to verse 36 and you get into the 70th week of Daniel, then that's this final 7 years for the children of Israel. Now, the key personality is not Antiochus in these last nine verses. It's an individual called, that we know as the Antichrist. We've already talked about him in the book of Daniel. We touched on it largely in chapter 8 and chapter 9. But he surfaces again here in chapter 11. So this morning, I would like you to consider four attributes of this coming leader. The Antichrist will rule this world one day, I believe very, very soon. And then after I give you the attributes of this individual, I want to share a scripture and then a reason that you as a believer can rest on those things today. A scripture and a reason in light of these four attributes. So let's look at verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11. And on the back of your worship guide is the first point that you can write down, the first characteristic, and that is this coming leader's arrogance. He's not coming humble, meek, and mild, but an arrogant individual as he comes. Notice what it says in verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. Now, beginning in this verse, the angel is giving to Daniel the revelation of the future that skips, as I said, thousands of years from verse 35 to verse 36. And he sort of stops, and there's this huge gap of time until you know you're dealing with someone, not historic to us, but someone who is still to come in the future. And hold that thought. By now you should get used to this, and I hope you're used to the fact that in the Bible you have gaps of time that are sometimes thousands of years. You can be reading one book and get into the next book, and it's in a different century, in a different time. For an example, in Daniel chapter 9, you remember the prophecy, 70 weeks of years are determined for your people and your city. And we saw how the text shows a difference between the first 69 weeks, or 483 years, then there's a gap. It's a gap that has not opened up yet, is not fulfilled yet, that final week, that seven-year period that is coming at the end of time that we know as the tribulation period. And the Bible speaks a lot about that, so we're used to the Bible showing the gap. I'll tell you another famous gap that Jesus used one day in the synagogue that you may have never thought of before. He's in the temple at Nazareth. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 61, and he says this. You'll remember it. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who are captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book. He didn't finish the sentence with a period. He finished it at a comma. And the reason he finished it with the comma is the remainder of that verse says this. Notice. "And the year of vengeance of our God." And the reason he closed it at the comma is because the year of the vengeance of our Lord has not taken place till the tribulation happens. That's the final seven-year period. So we're used to these gaps. So they saw Messiah coming. They saw Messiah suffering. They saw him dying. They saw him ruling and reigning, and they didn't see the gap of time between Jesus' first coming and second coming. That's why the disciples said, "Lord, will you at this time restore your kingdom?" They didn't see three-dimensionally of the time lapse that could happen during that period of time. The problem is, beginning in verse 36, we have no such history that corresponds to what we read in this final paragraph. It kind of falls off the grid. First 35 verses, everything is fulfilled. 36 to 45, it's all future, even for you and me today. This is the part you've been waiting on to get to. So we're dealing with a period of time that's going to be worse than any other time in the history of the world. And number two, you need to know it will end with the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And it hasn't happened yet, so there's a gap, and we're picking it up. But here's the question. People ask this, why in the world does the Bible have a gap? Why does this keep happening? Why do we have, especially in prophecy, why is there a gap toward the end of this, and then it's broken off, and then you have to wait and go forward? Here's why. Most of the prophecies in the Bible are not dealing with the prophecies of every nation on the earth. Primarily, these prophecies are directed to one particular nation. And what nation would that be? It would be the nation of Israel. And these prophecies are centered on future conflicts of that nation. And the only reason other nations are even mentioned, I believe, is because of the way they affect the nation of Israel. That's why it says in Daniel 9, it's not on the screen, but it says 70 weeks are determined for your people. These are Jewish people. And for your holy city, that's the city of Jerusalem. That's why in Jeremiah chapter 30, describing the same period of future history, it says, "For this is the time of Jacob's trouble." That's a synonym for Israel and the tribulation, Jacob's trouble. And so they're dealing with that nation. But simply put, all of the conflicts that we read about in the first 35 verses of Daniel are simply a foreshadow of a greater conflict and a worse time that is coming in the future. I want you to know that there are those that would believe that verse 36 to 45 is still dealing with Antiochus and the time before Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But I do not think that's the case, even though he's referred to that one time, the king, the Antichrist. The only time the word Antichrist is literally used describing the Antichrist is in 1 John. That's his most famous name or his most infamous name. There are many names that are given to the Antichrist in the Bible. He's called the Lawless One. In Revelation 3, he's called the Beast. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's called the Son of Perdition and the Man of Sin. In the 7th chapter of Daniel, he's called the Little Horn. You'll remember that. In chapter 8 of Daniel, he's called the King of Fierce Countenance. In chapter 9, he's called the Prince That Shall Come. But it all speaks of the same person, this final ruler that you and I know, the Antichrist, who will come to this earth 7 years previous to Jesus Christ returning with his second coming. And one of the notable characteristics of this individual's personality is his pride, thus the arrogance point that we started out with. Again, in verse 36, notice what it says. The king will do according to his own will, and he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. So how can anyone rest when a guy of this arrogance shows up on the scene as in charge of everything? A prideful, arrogant ruler, how can you rest even in your life? How do you handle selfish people? How do you handle arrogant, prideful people, me first people all the time? There's a mom who was cooking pancakes for her boys, and like boys are wont to do, they were fighting about who was going to get to be first. And mom said, now boys, she's all, it's a teachable moment. Kevin is 5, Ryan is 3. She said, now boys, let's take this moment and just reflect. What would Jesus do in a situation like this? And 5-year-old Kevin looked at Ryan and said, hey Ryan, why don't you be Jesus today? You know, he still had that arrogance about him. He still wanted to be me first. As we look at this, there's a scriptural promise about pride that you will not like, and this is the promise that you have on this point, and it's on the screen. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16:18. And though that's true generally, it's never more true than the Antichrist, because when you get to the end of his story, he takes a very hard fall. So here's the rest you can have. You can rest in God's promises. And then that leads me to the second characteristic of the Antichrist, and that is this coming leader's aberration. Now, the dictionary, that word aberration is not a word that everyone uses in everyday conversational talk necessarily, but it literally means a departure from what is normal, what is usual or expected. And then it added this, typically a change that is unwelcome. And certainly the aberration that will take place with the Antichrist would be defined that way. Notice in verse 37, it says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them. Now that verse is put there because there are three areas, peculiarity, regarding the Antichrist, the aberration, that would be noteworthy of looking at in biblical times. The three areas, first of all, is the area of tradition. It says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. Some scholars say that denotes that maybe he has Jewish origin as he's coming into this. In other words, he'll have some religious heritage, but at some point he'll turn from that tradition, from that heritage, whatever it is, and forsake it. And then it says this strange statement concerning his affection. It says he will not have the desire of women. He won't regard the desire of women. And I was amazed to learn that there have been all sorts of books written about what that desire or lack of desire thereof is all about. Some have conjectured that the Antichrist will be homosexual, but it could simply mean that he's celibate. He'll be so focused on a mission that he won't want to marry. Then third, in regards to religion, I want you to see the same verse, not regard of any God magnifying himself, but also there was a great desire of young women wanting to be the mother of the Messiah, believing that when Messiah comes, that we would want to, that as a girl, want to be the mother. And Antichrist is so against Jesus, he would want nothing to do with that. And those three characteristic examples are what I found in research this week. I mean, that's arrogance. And this is arrogance to a point that's aberrational. So Paul said the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Daniel has shown this guy is so arrogant with no regard to any god or religion or other people. And you're going to find quickly that he's not ecumenical, going along to get along. He's not tolerant of any other faiths at all. And then he'll turn from his own at some point. And how do you rest with someone like that? Well, here's what you need to remember. When all this happens, it will be for a very short time. 3.5 years is a short time when you look at the world history, just 3.5 years. And I believe that's what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 24, notice these words on the screen again. He said, unless those days were shortened, there would be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, they will be shortened. So here's the scriptural promise on the second point, if you write it down, and that is God will not share his glory with another. And then you can rest in God's proclamation. The Antichrist can pontificate, he can proclaim, he can be proud and puffed up, but God will get the last word. Is there an amen in the house? And then a third characteristic of this coming leader that I want you to see this morning is this leader's association. And his association is one that's always militarily. Look in verse 38, if you would. It says, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things, and thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Now, 6 times in this brief scripture, this term is used of a fortress or fortresses. It literally means a strong place. And when it talks about the god of fortresses, it's simply a way of saying power will be his god. He's really into that. He'll depend on military strength. He'll have an enormous amount of military prowess and availability. I'll remind you again of what Daniel said in chapter 7 and verse 13, if you'll notice. He said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. So he'll worship the god of fortresses. And his aim will be to be a political ruler of the world using a war machine and money that he has to finance wars with military strength to gain political power, and it will be very chaotic for the entire planet. And what's interesting is that in the future 7-year period the Bible speaks so often about is that the first part of it will be of peace. He's not going to come in with guns blazing like Rambo trying to save the hostages. He's going to come in as a silver-tongued orator, being able to sway governments and nations and individuals. He's doing that. But in Revelation chapter 13, there's a similar vision that Daniel had. Daniel saw a beast coming out of the sea, actually 4 beasts, and John sees someone called the beast in Revelation 13 emerging from the sea of humanity. And when this leader comes on the scene, the world will say something like this, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him, the Bible says. He'll be strong militarily, and yet my message to you today is I dare you to rest as we think of what could come upon this earth. That there's a rest and a peace for a child of God, especially during a time like this. You say, Frank, how can anyone find peace when we see everything that's happening today, when the morals of our country are falling down the gutter as fast as they can go, when debt money is being printed and debt is being enlarged, when there's a pandemic that's impacting the entire world, the things that we used to talk about, famines, disease, pestilences, in reality beginning to come about right now, how can anyone find rest with a powerful, prideful, peculiar, political oppressor like that guy will be during that time? Well, it's interesting in the book of Revelation itself, which describes this 7-year horrible period on earth twice, Does it in chapter 6 and chapter 14. God tells his people to rest. You rest in this time. Here's the scripture also that's important and something that you can have for the promise in this one, and that is whoever exalts himself is going to be abased. He's going to be put down. You'll see that in just a moment. And the promise you can take away, what you can rest in, is in God's power. God's power to create heaven and earth is sufficient to deal with this joker when he gets here. And we're going to see now the fourth characteristic, and that's the most precious one to me in this entire sermon, and that is his annihilation. He's not just imprisoned for 1,000 years, but the annihilation assigned to a pit that he will never be removed from. Notice in verse 40 with me, if you would. It says, at the time of the end, now notice that, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. So whatever we saw about those kings of the north and south previously are foreshadowing this end time scenario. The Ptolemies, the Seleucians, that if you read about those in the first 35 verses, even though they partnered with him, it seems to be there's a moment in time during the tribulation where they will rise up against him. The Bible even speaks of an army of up to 200 million that could come from the east during this time. And it says, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships, he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, pass through. He shall enter the glorious land, that's Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom and Moab and the prominent people of Ammon. And those are areas in present-day Jordan today. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. And yet he shall come to his end with no one, and no one will help him. And now we're dealing probably in those verses with the second half of the 7-year tribulation. Notice again in verse 40, it marks it as at the time of the end. And then it talks about this coalition of forces that will rise up from the North African nations that will come up against him. And this leader, this Antichrist, he'll be there, and others will come against him, as well as a coalition from the North that would come against him. And it may well be that that's a description of what Ezekiel 38 and 39 are talking about in the war of Gog and Magog. And during that time, the Jews are going to flee to the east. Revelation 12 tells us, interestingly, about a fortress in present-day Jordan that they'll flee to in refuge during that period of time. And the Antichrist will hear the news, bad news, coming from the east, which causes us to wonder what that could be. Well, maybe it's what Revelation 9 was describing, an army of 200 million crossing the Euphrates River, and that could definitely be the bad news he hears. He's got trouble from the north. He's got trouble from the south. He's got trouble from the east. He's got trouble. His whole powerful coalition at that point is breaking apart. And then listen to what it says in verse 45 again. It says, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas. To anyone who knows anything about the time Daniel lived, the only seas known to the people of Israel were the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. And between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Well, the glorious holy mountain, that's Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem. And yet it says he shall come to his end. Listen to this. And yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So you have all these nations coming together toward Israel. You have the Antichrist, and it finally says the end. And he'll come to his end, period, and no one will help him. You know how he comes to his end? I know how he comes to his end. He's probably looking to the east, looking to the north, and looking to the south, and he probably hears something. He looks up, and he goes, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Here comes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming after me. And the beast has already been reigning in the book of Revelation. I want to read this to you because I got blessed Pentecostal, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian. If you can bless an Episcopalian, you're doing it, baby. So listen to this from Revelation chapter 19, if you would. Jesus is speaking, or John is speaking, and he says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, it says in verse 11, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's no one else than our Lord Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, coming back to this earth. And then beginning in verse 19 in Revelation, listen to this. And I saw the beast, that's the one that we've been reading about, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, this great valley of Megiddo, and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in the presence. By the way, the false prophet was nothing more than Ed McMahon to Johnny Carson. He was nothing more than Tonto to the Lone Ranger. He had no real power. He was just a pawn for the Antichrist. It says the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in the presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And those two were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. That's how he comes to an end. No one will help him. No ally can help him, because Jesus Christ at that moment is returning with the armies of heaven. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room just before he left? He knows they're worried. They'd already asked him, when will you come and what will the signs be? And now they're in the upper room and they're really concerned. And in John chapter 14 and verse 2, Jesus looks at them and says these words that we use today so passionately. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, now listen to this, please, I will come again. And ever since that time, the church for 2,000 years has been waiting for him to come again to receive us to himself, as well as take over this earth. So many hymns, I wonder how many hundreds and even thousands of songs have been written about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming. And this is the ultimate reason to rest for us today. Wherever you find yourself, my brother and sister, he's coming. And that will end all the conflict against Israel, all of the pain and sorrow of the world, the oppression we've been reading about. Here's the scripture. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And then what can you rejoice and rest in? You can rest in God's plan. God has a plan. God has a plan. And can I tell you this? God has a plan for your life. God knows everything that's going on. And I want you to rest in God's promises, in his proclamations, in his power, and in his plan. And you read these words in the Bible, understanding you have your Bible in one hand, a history book maybe in another hand, but you always keep your eye on the eastern sky looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you know him today. I have done my very best going through the book of Daniel to teach as accurately as I can, but more importantly to me, as passionately as I can, because it would grieve me to no end to know that even one of you that hear the word of God will miss heaven because of prideful heart, just like the Antichrist. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it's not just the end of time. We don't know how long we're going to live. Each day we have from God is a gift from God. And on this day, you're hearing the word of God, and you'll never be able to stand before God and say, God, I didn't know any better. Because, guys, you know better. The word of God is clear. The Holy Spirit is faithful in drawing. And I beseech you, forgive me for saying it, I beg you to listen to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. If you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior in this very moment, to say, Lord Jesus, I surrender all. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Not only is there peace in this earth, but my friends, there's a home in heaven that nothing can ever move and separate and take us away from. And if you're a Christian today, it should behoove you to witness to every family member you can, because when Jesus does come, don't just sit on our blessed assurance, but let's share the love of God with other people while there's still daylight that we can do it. Now say amen to that.